Amen. I'll begin this week the way I begun last week by saying there is none like God who rides through the heavens to our help and through the skies in his majesty. He is the eternal God who is our dwelling place. Underneath are the everlasting arms, and he is the one who drives out the enemy before us. And blessed are you, O children of God, for who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? The Lord, who is the shield of our strength and the sword of our majesty, the Lord who causes our enemy to bow before us as we tread on serpents and scorpions and over all of the power of the evil one. For death has been defeated. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? In Christ you have been swallowed up in victory. Therefore, blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Amen. The words of Moses coupled with the words of Jesus and the Apostle Paul and the benediction of Job. Well, good morning. Welcome to Gospel Hope and Bible Church. It is good to see everybody again this week. And I know many of you are probably wondering, so I'll give you an update on my medical situation. As I recover from leukemia, the stem cell transplant, as well as the chemo, and I'm still taking about 25 pills a day. As I recover from all of that, and the leukemia is gone, by the way. The doctors, the reports every week are showing that there is absolutely no leukemia. So yeah, praise God for that, right? But with that, as I recover and as my hair grows back in about 2 to 3 weeks, that's what they tell me, so. I am committed to being in this pulpit as much as I can. I haven't officially been released to work yet, so they don't know I'm here this morning. my response to that is, well, this isn't work, this is ministry, and those are different. So, but with that, there could be a week here or there where I'm just not here. So don't be alarmed if something happens and Braden is preaching or Jesse is preaching and Pastor Chad's nowhere around, okay? So I'm still recovering. With that, that's why I'm not shaking hands on Sunday morning or giving hugs or holy kisses or whatever. And I still covet your prayers. God has brought me a long ways in the last year and a half, but there's still a little bit of a road ahead of me, so I appreciate your prayers, but I see it as very important for me to be here as much as possible, not only for my own well-being, but also for the health of the church. Amen? Amen. Amen. So that's kind of an update. Still going to Iowa City once a week. Joe and I have quite the adventure there and back, and making the most of it. So anyway, enough on that, but just so you know where I'm at, I guess. With that, children, you can be dismissed for children's church this morning. If you have questions, give me a call. And so I invite you this morning to please stand, if you are able, in honor of the reading of God's Word, as we turn to Matthew chapter 28 this morning, verses 16 through 20, which says this in the New American Standard Translation, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Would you please pray with me? Father, as we come to you this morning, we ask you to work, to move by your Holy Spirit through your inspired word. Father, that you would come and move mountains among us, and in particular, the mountain of unbelief in our community. And Father, that you would use this church to do so. And we pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you very much. You may be seated. An event came and went a few weeks ago without getting too much attention, probably no attention other than maybe my own. And that event was the anniversary of this church voting me in to be your pastor. On March 26, 2017, I candidated and was unanimously selected by the congregation to serve you as your shepherd. And so this means that a few weeks ago marked 7 years of pastoring Gospel Open Bible Church. Praise the Lord. Now, I don't say that to draw attention to myself, but rather to set up the next statement, which is this. In 7 years, we have covered acres of biblical ground. Amen, he says. With a smile. Consider for just a moment the books of the Bible which we have preached through verse by verse on Sunday mornings. We have the prophet Jonah. That was the first thing I preached in this church, the prophet Jonah. We have the letter of 1 Corinthians, the first half of the book of Isaiah, the letter of Jude, the letter of 1 Peter, the letter to the Galatians, the Gospel of John, the letter of 1 John, the first few chapters of Genesis, the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew, plus handfuls of individual sermons from other books of the Bible, such as Romans, Colossians, Revelation. And then also consider the books of the Bible and the topics of theology which have been taught on Wednesday nights. We have covered the book of Daniel, the book of Acts, the Gospel of Mark, the letter of James, an introduction to apologetics, basics of systematic theology, Puritans and Puritanism, a study on the life of King David from 1 Samuel and the Psalms, and more recently, a study of the early church, which, Lord willing, we will pick up and resume sometime here in the next few weeks. Furthermore, to top it off, a class on the basics of biblical Greek has been taught not once, but twice. And so I say again, in the last 7 years, we have covered acres of biblical territory, all for the glory of God and with great gratitude for his strength, which has made it all possible. Amen. Now, one of the reasons why I like preaching exegetically, right? We use that word exegesis or exegetically, meaning we're drawing truth out of what is in Scripture. We're not inserting our own truth. We are drawing it out, exegesis. And one reason why I like preaching exegetically, verse by verse, through entire books of the Bible is because it guards me from skipping over the hard things. The tough things, the difficult things, or maybe just those things that sometimes are out of mind. For the most part, this approach is very effective in producing a pulpit ministry which is well-rounded and is well-balanced in its biblical content. With this, though, there is one topic of Scripture which I have noticed has been somewhat neglected in my time here, not because it's difficult to talk about or because it's unimportant to the kingdom, but simply just because I haven't given it the attention it deserves yet. And that topic is evangelism and the responsibility of every Christian to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be a witness of it to the world around us. We've touched on it here and there, but we haven't focused on it the way it deserves. If I were to ask for a show of hands this morning for how many in here confess Jesus as Lord and have had their lives transformed by the Holy Spirit as a result of faith in Christ and His gospel, I am guessing that most, if not all, would probably raise their hands. Yet, if I were to ask for a second show of hands for how many have shared that precious faith and transformation with a non-Christian in the last week, my guess is that very few hands would be in the air. It is not my intention to make us feel overly guilty or shameful this morning. It is merely to point out a far too common reality in American evangelical churches. We just simply don't share the gospel like we should. Therefore, in consideration of this, it is my responsibility as your earthly shepherd not to shame you over it, but rather to equip you to do better, as Scripture says, right? Ephesians 4, right? God gave to the church some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints to do the work of ministry. Right? Sometimes we look at the pastor as the evangelist, but the pastor is the one who is to equip you to be evangelists. So it is not my intention to shame us this morning, but rather to equip us. Because if there's one thing I have learned by being around the church the last 25 years or so, is that shaming someone into sharing their faith rarely works. And even if it does work, it is usually only a short-term effort producing very minimal results, right? So instead of a guilt trip, it seems to me that there is a better approach, a more pastoral approach, a more biblical approach, as well as a more Spirit-filled approach. And Lord willing, we will receive it from our passage in Matthew this morning. So as we look at the passage we just read in Matthew 28, we find that we come to the next great event in the life of Jesus after his resurrection, but yet before his ascension to the Father. We have the empty tomb, we have the Romans and the Jews all worked up about it, even concocting false stories to make it sound as if someone had stolen the body of Jesus from the tomb. But yet we have the resurrected Christ appearing to many, many of his disciples multiple times. And then in one majestic appearance to the 11 disciples before he ascends to God the Father, we find this passage in Matthew 28. These 11 have been instructed by Jesus at some point to go to a certain mountain in Galilee in order to meet with him there. And it says that when they arrived and saw the Lord, they worshiped him. And with the worship, the Lord approached the disciples with words of final instruction before he ascended to heaven. And this final instruction has been famously labeled by the church throughout its history as the Great Commission. What we mean by Great Commission is that this contains the great charge of Jesus to his church for the church's duty and work until the end of the age. This instruction, we could say, is the primary responsibility and chief duty of worship of God's people on earth until Christ returns to take us home. What is the job of the church, we may ask? What is it that we are to be doing? We are to be doing the work of the Great Commission. And so it's important for us to ask this morning, what exactly is the substance of this Great Commission? And furthermore, what is the content of Jesus' instruction, and how are we to go about obeying it? So as we consider our text this morning, we will answer these questions in two sermons, or maybe there'll be three. But part one this week will explain the substance and the content of the Great Commission. Then part two next week will use this same text to establish the Great Commission's authority and also to emphasize the Great Commission's inspiration. And I think these things will be helpful. We'll be better equipped, I believe, to be more faithful to our calling as gospel witnesses to the world. So, with all that vision and introduction, let's begin with part one this week, which is the substance of the Great Commission. As we consider the passage in Matthew, we find that verses 19 and 20 provide for us four pieces of substance. And if you have your sermon outline in your bulletin, you'll see these listed. And for those who are grammatically minded, you will notice that these four points of substance are contained in the verbs of these two verses. And they are, first of all, to go. Second of all, to make disciples. Thirdly, to baptize. And fourthly and finally, to teach. So if someone were to ask you, in a nutshell, what is the task of the Great Commission, you would do well to respond with these four things: to go, to make disciples, to baptize those disciples, and to teach those disciples. So let's take each one of these four separately and be instructed further as to what this means. First of all, Jesus tells his disciples in verse 19 to go, simply to go. And though it may seem obvious and maybe even unnecessary to say, but must be said anyway, this first part of the Great Commission is that of going. Fundamentally, by definition, this means we are to remove ourselves from the place we are in order that we may be in a place we currently are not, so that we may be witnesses of the gospel. We are to proceed from here to there. And though this seems like the most simple part of the Great Commission, I assure you that oftentimes it is the most difficult. And for many reasons. Often we don't go because we are too comfortable where we are at. Or we don't go because we have become complacent in our daily, weekly, monthly, and even yearly routines. Or maybe we don't go because the thought of going produces fear. Because what if they reject us? What if they make fun of us? Oh, you're one of those Christians? Or another reason why we may not go, which is very unfortunate, yet also I think very common in American churches, is that we don't go because we expect them to come. Jesus did not say, build it and they will come, like in the movie, The Field of Dreams, right? Is this heaven? No, it's Iowa. Come on. Blasphemy. Our expectation of building a church, opening its doors on Sunday morning, and hoping that it will be filled with people who need to hear the gospel is misguided and false and unbiblical. Saying it as it is. Yet this is often the reason why we don't go. We are waiting for them to come to us when Jesus said for us to go to them. That's the biblical model. Now, certainly there's exceptions to the rule. And non-Christians are welcome to come here anytime and hear the gospel preached from this pulpit, taught in our Sunday school classes, taught in our Wednesday night groups. But the model is not to expect them to come. The expectation is for us to go. But all of these various reasons, despite those, I believe the Lord is very compassionate and very patient with us. Amen. Praise God for that. And in telling his disciples to go, the Lord is not necessarily telling us to sell our house and our possessions today and move to Africa tomorrow, though sometimes he does. But rather, God is mindful of our frail, weak nature and uses us where we are at. And what I mean by this is that in commanding us to go, it often just simply means walking across the street to our neighbor. Or going by sitting with an unbelieving coworker at break time. Or going by attending that family gathering that we always avoid because we'll be the only Christian there. The reality is that the opportunities to go are all around us, making this command much simpler than we make it out to be. We need to recognize that the Lord begins with us right where we are at. And this is the model that we see with the apostles in the early church, isn't it, right? Acts 1:8. Jesus speaking says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, my evangelists, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And as we read the book of Acts, watching the history of the church unfold, we find that the Lord did not immediately send the disciples into the unknown, remotest parts of the earth. Instead, he called them to go and be witnesses in the very city and among the very people that they were familiar with, right there in Jerusalem. Don't worry about Judea yet. Don't worry about Samaria yet. Don't worry about Rome yet, Paul. Start in Jerusalem. And then after a while, he expanded the scope of their calling beyond that city into the nation of Judea. And from there, he expanded their calling even further into the region of Samaria. And finally, they were scattered into the remotest parts of the earth. But God began with them right where they were at. And this is how I believe the Lord still works in our lives today. You have been saved for such a time as this, in such a location as this. None of it is by accident, but is all providentially orchestrated by the Lord who dwells outside of the restrictions of time and space, so that you get to go and be the light of Christ to the familiar people who are already around you. We are to start in our Jerusalem, or we may say our Jefferson, our Grand Junction, our Scranton, whatever town you may live in. And as our lives mature in him and in the gospel proclamation, our sights are increasingly fixed on the rest of the world. So, the first part of the substance of the Great Commission we need to recognize is that we are simply to get up and go, which often is as simply as merely walking across the street. Secondly, once we are going, what does the Great Commission say we are to do when we get there? Right, it's one thing to just go, 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 but Jesus has something very specific in mind when we do get there. And the answer to that is that we are to make disciples of Jesus Christ of all the nations. To the business of making disciples, I believe there are two aspects which need to be considered in this phrase here in verse 19. First, it is making disciples means making transformed converts. And secondly, making disciples means making sanctified students. Both are captured in this phrase of making disciples. When we go proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, it will inevitably have one of two effects. Either people will reject it in unbelief, or people will receive it by grace alone through faith alone. Those who receive the gift of the gospel will be disciples who are both, I am arguing, transformed converts as well as sanctified students. And I point this out very carefully, that both are necessary, because I believe this is one of the tragic distortions of the Great Commission, which has taken root in the American church today. Unfortunately, we have adopted a model of evangelism that often looks more like the drive-through at McDonald's rather than the biblical model of Christ. The presentation of the gospel is given at the drive-up menu. A person says, I want to order that. They drive up further to the window. They pay their money. They receive their greasy food. Then they drive away on to the next thing, munching their salty French fries, which have very little nutritional value and very little substance. And they think they're a Christian. It is my contention that far too many who have come into contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ have had this kind of experience. There's just too many who have had the drive-through Christian experience. And then when the experience diminishes in its brilliance, they look back and say, yeah, I tried Christianity once, but it just wasn't for me. It was too shallow, it was too superficial, it just lacked substance. The problem in this scenario is not with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God to save. But rather, it's that the gospel message of Christ is not being given to the point of true conversion and authentic sanctification. We must understand before it's too late in America that being a true disciple of Christ is both a powerful transformation and an ongoing commitment to holy living. It is not a one-time raise your hand, walk an aisle, sign a card experience on Sunday morning, but is rather the spirit-filled transformation of heart, mind, and soul, producing a convert who is an everlasting student of holiness before the face of God. In America, we want everything quick, right? We want it now. Which is why the McDonald's drive-thru model is so successful, right? It isn't because the food's any good, right? It isn't because the food's nutritious. It isn't even because the food's cheap anymore. It's just because it's quick, and I can get it now. But quick is not the biblical model of discipleship decreed by God. This is what Jesus said further, John 8:31. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. If you continue in my word, says Jesus, then it is that you are a true disciple. True discipleship under Christ is continuous and ongoing, not necessarily a one-time drive-through event, which is what is often being sold in American churches. Another way to understand it, which may be helpful, is through the theological term of sanctification, right? I've already used it. Let me explain it further in case you're not familiar with it. Sanctification is the ongoing process of salvation whereby the convert of Christ is set apart, sanctified, and made holy to God day by day until we see Jesus face to face, right? Sanctification. 1 Thessalonians is as good a place as any to demonstrate this, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Whereby the Apostle Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." At the end of his letter to the Thessalonians, Paul encourages them with this nugget of benediction and blessing. He prays here that they would be sanctified by the God of peace. And that in their sanctification, they would be made blameless in holiness, entirely, spirit, soul, and body. And for what purpose? He says here, so that their spirit, soul, and body would be preserved perfectly at the appearance of Christ at his second coming. Paul is very clear with the church. On the one hand, yes, our salvation in Christ is finished. We are justified in his blood and by his resurrection, Romans 4. And yet we are still being saved by the Holy Spirit, daily being set apart for holiness with a view to eternity. So we have been saved, and yet we are being saved until the day of Christ. This is so important for the modern American church to hear. Why? Because if we don't persevere in holiness, then it proves that our conversion wasn't real in the first place. It may have only been a drive-through experience. And now the French fries are gone, and we're left looking at the salt and the grease on our hands thinking, those were nothing more than empty calories. John the Beloved says it clearly in his letter, 1 John 2:19. He says this, and I believe he says it with tears in his eyes. I know I about break up every time I read it. But he says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." There were people in the churches that were there for a season, experienced a season of grace. They prayed. They taught Sunday school. But then all of a sudden they're gone. And they're not following Christ anymore. It isn't just that they went to the church across town. They're gone from Christ. John says, well, they went out from us because they were never really of us. They may have had a drive-through experience with Christ, but there was no perseverance. It just breaks my heart beyond words that those who have been given a measure of grace for a season have had what seems from our perspective like a conversion, but yet failed to be a true convert because they failed to be a true student of Christ and holiness, refusing to continue in the sanctification of the Spirit. And eventually they fall away, proving, as John says, that they were never really of us Because if they had been of us, they would have remained with us in the fellowship and sanctification of the Spirit. Too many heartbreaking stories in my 7 years here at this church. And I often wonder if some of those could be prevented. If the church got away from McDonald's evangelism and instead engaged in biblical evangelism that not only embraces the conversion experience, yes, but also emphasizes the ongoing work of holiness by the Holy Spirit that we need every day until Christ appears. We see him face to face, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we are like him. I wonder. And so that's a heavy point. But to summarize, the second point of substance of the Great Commission is that we go with the gospel of Jesus Christ and we are to make disciples of all nations, which means both powerful, transformative conversion of the sinner and the ongoing spirit-filled sanctification, holiness of that disciple. Both are necessary if we're going to obey this commission. Those are the kind of disciples we are called to make. Boy, I could go on for that like 3 hours, man. I better not. Okay, thirdly, we come to the next substance of the Great Commission's call, which is to baptize. We are to go, we are to make disciples, and we are also to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One of my greatest joys in ministry is to baptize people into the faith. It's like a party. I just absolutely love it. But again, like the concept of making disciples, I think the church has fallen on hard times in its understanding and appreciation of this command of Jesus. When we are speaking of baptism in the New Testament context, what exactly is it that we are talking about? And furthermore, how should it be done? Right? There are any number of options and opinions circulating in the churches, it seems. And for example, if we take the model of the early church, then we would approach baptism like this, that anyone wishing to be a part of the new covenant in Christ as his disciple must be baptized. It's a must. You have to do this, or else you're not a true Christian. And after a year of that person being discipled, the baptismal candidate, then they could be baptized. They had to go through a year of instruction, biblical instruction, before they could be baptized. And not only that, but the days leading up to their baptism, they had to fast. Then they would be baptized by full immersion in water. Or if water was hard to come by, then sprinkling would be acceptable. So the early church did both. They dunked and they sprinkled. No big deal. And also, the water must be cold. We've got a heater in our baptism, and I'm really thankful for it. But the early church required that the water be cold. And the baptismal candidate would most of the time be in the nude. Only serious Christians need apply. Because if I'm going to be naked in front of my brothers and sisters, it better be real. So So not only these things, but the early church had no problem whatsoever with baptizing the infants of Christian parents. No problem at all. In fact, most of the church for the first 1,600 years of its existence had no problems baptizing infants. It was only with the introduction of the Anabaptists and then later the Baptists that the church changed its opinion. Interesting. So that's roughly how it was done in the early church, and really for several centuries in the early church. But though the style of how baptism, how it's performed, has changed, the purpose of baptism has not. The Bible teaches that there are two primary purposes, I believe. There could be a couple others, but two primary. The first and most important is that baptism is a visible sign of God's promise of grace to us. First and foremost, that's what baptism is about, that God has made promises to save us. And secondly, that it is a visible confession of God's salvation within us. Let me explain further. Regarding baptism as the visible sign of God's promise of grace to us, Peter says this in 1 Peter 3:20 and 21, the second part of verse 20 there, saying that the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the waters of the flood. Corresponding to that, to the ark, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but rather an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is just chock full of theology. Let me break it down. Using the analogy of Noah's flood in the Old Testament, Peter points out how the ark represented God's promise of preservation. It was used to save Noah and his family through the devastating waters of the flood. Peter then takes that analogy and applies it to baptism in the new covenant. And he says that just like the ark, water baptism does the same thing. It saves us. It preserves us. And how does it save us and preserve us? Well, Peter is pretty clear. It's not by physically making our dirty skin clean like in a bath, but by an appeal to God to remember his promises to save us according to the merit of the resurrected Christ. In this way, baptism is a visible sign of the spoken word of God, which says that he promises to save all those who believe. Jesus said, Mark 16:16, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." The promises of God are that if we believe, we will be saved. Baptism appeals to this great promise of God. Unfortunately, the error of the Roman Catholic Church keeps trying to creep back into modern Protestant church by seeing baptism as our work of obedience, which ultimately saves us. I've had several baptismal candidates who have come to me saying, "I need to be saved, so I need to be baptized. And once I'm baptized, therefore I will be saved." No, that's Roman Catholicism. That's Anabaptism. It's not biblical. We must always remember the truth of Scripture that says, by grace are we saved, through faith, and that not of ourselves, not according to our works. It is only the gift of God that does this. No work saves us, including water baptism. It is only God's work which can save us. And so therefore, we must recognize that baptism is first and foremost about embracing God's promise in Christ for the forgiveness of sin and the redemption of the sinner. And it is this gift of baptism, reflecting the promise of God to save sinners, that we are commanded in the Great Commission to go and do. This is substance number three. A lot more can be said about baptism. I'll leave that in your lap for now and move on to point number four. The fourth and final point for this morning is to teach them to observe all that Jesus has commanded us. So we are to go, we are to make disciples, and we are to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And now finally, Jesus says we are to teach them to observe all that he has commanded us. And as we consider all that is recorded in the four Gospels regarding what Jesus taught, we have a lot, don't we? I mean, there is so much in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that this is really a tall order. Jesus, are you sure we're to teach them all that you commanded? That's a lot. But you know, the more I am a student of Scripture and a disciple of Christ, the more I recognize that what Jesus commanded, all of it, can simply be summed up as the command to love. Now, don't be alarmed. I'm not turning into some kind of hippie from the 60s, right? I'm not turning into some kind of liberal theologian with a distorted view of love. But I seriously think that if we could condense the mountain of commands of Jesus, we would be able to summarize them into the single command to love. Love God, love your neighbor. In this is the law and the prophets, says Jesus. I see this in the words of the Apostle John, who said this, 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Love, commandments, intertwined. I see this in the words of the Apostle Paul, who said, but now faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. I see this in the theology of Augustine, who said, love God and then do whatever you want. Because if you get the love of God right, then all the rest of our life will fall into perfect obedience before him. And I see this in the very words of Jesus, who said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Right? I mean, there's a lot of commands to remember, but if you just remember this one, you'll probably get all the rest of it right. Love. Over and over, we see from Scripture, as well as very influential theologians such as Augustine, who is way smarter than me, that love and the commands of God go hand in hand. In fact, in some ways, we may even go so far as to say that love is the fulfillment of all the commands. And so, in the context of the Great Commission this morning, where we are called to teach the baptized disciples of the nations, what is of primary importance? I think we can summarize it into love. Love God and love others. Now, I know that it's much more complex than this, and I'm not, you know, trying to skirt around it. I'm just running out of time this morning. But at the same time, I also know that it isn't any less than this. The world must hear and must know that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. They must know the love of God. And how are they going to know it? By the church that goes. And this, again, is a tall order because we live in a world where love has grown cold, right? Jesus says, because lawlessness increases, the love of many will grow cold. It's the world we live in. So it's a tall order. Oh, but we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, amen. We will overcome. We will succeed. Jesus is the Lord of this city. And by the Holy Spirit, we will have the victory. So, we need to pause here for this week. In summary of part one this week, we have received the instruction of Jesus to his disciples regarding the great work of the church in this current age before his second coming, which says this in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That's your memory verses for the week. You can memorize those, can't you? We'll be there again next week. And next week, Lord willing, we will return to this text, verses 16 through 20, actually, where we will see the Great Commission's authority as well as receive the Great Commission's inspiration. And so with that, I conclude for this week. Worship team, would you please come? Our last piece of worship this morning is the Lord's Supper, and so we want to give you a few moments in these during this next final song to sit before the Lord, allow the words of Scripture that we've given to you today sift your heart and your mind, where it's necessary, make repentance, returning to the Lord. And then when you're ready, you can come and get your communion elements. You can hang on to them, and we will celebrate the grace of God together. Father, this morning, we thank you so much for your goodness and for your grace and for your patience and your love and your mercy towards us. God, we're also thankful for those men and women who have gone before us who were faithful to the Great Commission. God, none of us that are here today came to you by accident, but God, you sent someone into our lives to speak the gospel to us. God, I can still remember the day when you sent your servant into my life to tell me of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how my sins could be forgiven, how I could have eternal life in the Son by faith. God, in turn, help us to be faithful servants of the Great Commission. Father, send us out into this town. Send us out into this community. God, forgive us for expecting them to come to us when that's not what you said to do. You said for us to go. So, Father, I pray you fill us with your Holy Spirit and power. Father, that you fill us with the truth of the words of your gospel. And then, Lord, send us out. Send us out for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.